Okay, this morning we are going to continue in our study of chapter 15 in the confession. And in particular, we're going to be looking at paragraph 2. This is the doctrine of repentance. Actually, the doctrine of repentance unto life and salvation. The Baptists have tweaked this chapter to represent their perspective about repentance. In particular, how it relates not just to repentance at the moment of salvation, but how it relates to repentance throughout the Christian's life. And so the Baptists and the Congregationalists added some things that were not in the Presbyterian Westminster Confession from which they drew. This is probably the second most revised, I don't know this for sure, but in just off the top of my head, the second most revised chapter in the confession between the Baptist and the Presbyterian. The chapter on the church being completely rewritten and expanded from the Presbyterian. And then this one is extremely different in a lot of ways. So a lot of revision and a lot of reworking of the chapter. Before we tear into paragraph 2, rather than just do a review of what Matt has covered so far, I would like to start with just simply asking, do you have any questions so far regarding what has been covered already? Paragraph 1 and 3. And if you need a reminder, that's paragraph 1. And then we're going to be dealing with paragraph 2, but then down here is paragraph, or at least the first part of paragraph 3. Any questions about what we've covered so far? Okay. I will assume then that we are ready to jump into paragraph 2. Paragraph 2, let me set it in context. Paragraph 1 deals with the conversion that normally, the repentance that normally takes place at conversion. There are instances of perhaps of extraordinary conversion. Children dying in infancy, for example. But normally, those that live long enough to become, you know, as Matt put it, to answer for themselves, there is in their effectual calling in the new birth an act of repentance. So paragraph 1 deals with repentance as part of conversion. What paragraph 2 deals with is repentance after conversion. Is there a role, is there a place for repentance in the life of the Christian? Don't worry about my annotations on the far right side in color. I'll explain those later if you want me to, but for the moment, just ignore them. But on the far left side of the screen is the Baptists, and you can see that they have borrowed extensively from the Congregationalists, John Owen and Thomas Goodwin. And so they write this, whereas, so you know this is reading like almost like a resolution. Here are our reasons for saying this. Whereas there is none that doth good, and you'll pardon me, but I'm just going to put this in modern English. Whereas there is none who does good and does not sin, and the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. Okay. So we're talking about believers who are sinning in a manner in which there is a renewal through repentance unto salvation. Now, that raises a lot of questions in and of itself, but we'll deal with those as we go along. I've chosen to entitle this, Why Do Christians Sin? And before you dismiss that right out of hand by saying, well, of course Christians sin, keep in mind that not everybody teaches that. Not everyone teaches Christian sin. there are various views on the subject. So if you have background experience that's different, were any of you ever raised in a background that taught at least the possibility that Christians could achieve a level of experience where they no longer sinned? Let me see your hand. I've got a nod over here that's familiar with it, and I've got, I had a feeling. And then over here as well. Often groups will at least hold out this hypothetical. It's possible for a Christian to reach a point where they stop sinning for the rest of their life. Those that teach that kind of perfection, some of them have different perspectives as to what happens if you've reached perfection and then you do sin. In other words, some of them have the idea you can reach perfection and then fall from perfection. And then some of them have the idea that once you reach perfection, you can't fall. And so there's different ideas as to what happens when Christians sin. This was important for the writers of the confession because of the age in which they lived. Having just come out of the Reformation, this particular paragraph is aimed at two camps, in particular, the Roman Catholics and the Antinomians. The Roman Catholics basically say this: what happens if you are a Christian and you sin? Well, what do? You go to your priest, right? You make confession. There's penance that's involved, right? Something along those lines. And then the church has the authority through the spoken word of the priest to absolve you of your sin. On the other hand, the Antinomians reacted so strongly to that that in essence they said, look, you're justified. You're already going to heaven. Your sins are already forgiven. So if you sin, if they believed in such a concept, if you do sin as a Christian, don't worry about it. You don't have to repent, don't have to confess, don't have to do anything. Just, you know, you're already covered, you're already forgiven, just let it go. That perspective, by the way, became popular again in the late 80s and early 90s. There was a particular teaching that came out of the Dallas Seminary and some other places that said Christians never need to confess their sins because you're already justified. You're already forgiven. So just let it go. Yeah, it makes it real easy, doesn't it? So it's not just a radical Anabaptist or Antinomian view back in the Reformation time. That perspective lingers even today.
What do they do, Pastor, with that from 1 Corinthians 11, where after St. Paul's discourse on the Lord's Supper, where he talks about dealing with things now as opposed to having to wait until later? You know, we want our judgment now. And, you know, as well as the admonitions to confess your sins to one another.
Right.
What do they do with those verses?
Yeah, for the television audience, the question is, and I'm trying to remember to repeat the question, what do the antinomian perspectives do with the verses that talk about confessing your sins and this sort of thing?
You want to take care of as much as you can now.
Right, do so now. And I think their answer, and I can't, Anabaptist is a little bit like modern Baptist. It's a little bit like packaging fog. You know, you can't really put it in a monolithic because it's so radical and independent. And I wasn't trying to imply that Anabaptists and modern Baptists are connected historically. But the idea is, I think most of them would have said, well, you're talking about people who haven't reached a plane of perfection yet. So Paul is still dealing with sinners. It's possible to get beyond that. But for those who haven't gotten beyond their sin, this is how you need to handle it.
What did you do with Paul in Romans 7?
Oh, well, Paul in Romans 7, and I didn't mean to interrupt, brother. I just needed to jump on that one. You just waved a steak in front of a dog. Sorry. Paul in Romans 7, by different groups, not necessarily antinomian, is seen as the person who is on his way to conversion, but not yet converted. So, yeah, Paul in Romans 7, according to them, is not the Christian. It's the pre-Christian. It's the guy who is under conviction of his sin, but he has not yet come to faith in Christ. We can follow these. Yeah, we can follow these all day long. So I've got to. Yeah, I got to go on here. So the writers of the Baptist Confession, and again, a lot of this material comes from the Savoy, the Congregationalist, but you can find a lot of these phrases also even in the Westminster. So they didn't completely abandon the Presbyterian Confession of Faith. They just reordered it and added new material. But so it's primarily, in my mind, directed against these two extremes, if you will, of the theological spectrum of Christianity. The Reformed saw themselves as kind of inhabiting the middle. And you have Roman, at least in Western Europe, you have Catholicism on the far side, on one end, and then you have the radical Anabaptists and Antinomians on the other end. And they saw themselves as inhabiting the middle, so to speak. And so they're responding against both ends about what happens when a Christian sins. All right. Wrestle with some verses of Scripture, because these are the verses that are usually taken out of context to try to teach that Christians don't sin, or shouldn't sin, or have the possibility of not sinning. So let's wrestle with some of these for a moment, if you will. This is Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus is a man of the Pharisees. He comes to Jesus by night. "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Most people don't give Nicodemus enough credit here. They take his remark as being a bit too literal, as if Nicodemus is completely befuddled by Jesus' statement and has no idea what's going on. I take it to mean that Nicodemus understands Jesus' words. Jesus says to him, you have to have an experience in your life as becoming a brand new person. You have to be born again. You have to change who you are, or you have to be changed from who you are. You have to have a different thinking about sin and righteousness and God, and a different perspective on faith and confession. You have to be different than you are. And this change is so radically different that we're not talking about just a moral reformation or an external outward polishing. We're talking about becoming a different person. The old man has to pass away. The new man has to come into existence. And I think Nicodemus understands the weight of Jesus' words. He just doesn't understand how it can be done. Because Nicodemus is still thinking in terms of reformation. And so his point is this: I'm an old dog. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. How in the world, when somebody who is old, how can they totally reform their life? How can I make myself different from what I am? I've lived this way. I've acted this way all of these years. It's not like I've got a time machine and I can go back to when I was born and start all over again. And how many of us wish we had one? Only if I know now or knew then what I know now. Only then. Okay, it's not worth it to go through it all over again in ignorance. That's just not fair. Okay, but notice what Jesus says. You have to be born again. And so some people look at that passage of Scripture and they go, see there? The Christian is completely, radically born again, and there ought to be this stupendous, sensational change in which you are just angelic. You're just super holy. You get the idea? Okay. How about this one? Ephesians 4. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And so some perfectionists will come to this and they'll say, okay, let me ask you something. Your life right now, is it according to God? Does your righteousness and your holiness measure up to God? Are you of that standard? That's how they would interpret this verse. Romans 6. Knowing this, our old man was crucified with him. Okay? Now, if you've ever read Watchman Nee, David Needham, any host of modern authors, the emphasis is always on crucified. That means the old man is dead. He's not just wounded. He's not just bound with duct tape thrown in the closet. You're not just ignoring him. He's dead. And the body of sin has been done away with. So you should no longer be slave of sin. You are, in fact, you are, and notice this phrase down here, you are freed from sin. Wow. Okay. See, you have to wrestle with these verses. I'll tell you what. Let me get you to this one. John Wesley. Everybody likes to pick on John Wesley. I like to pick on John Wesley because it's sometimes it's pretty easy. I trust and hope that John Wesley is indeed a brother in Christ. But I have to say that there are times when I read his sermons or his works and I'm really concerned. Nonetheless, this is what he wrote. This is a plain account of Christian perfectionism. Christian perfection is that habitual disposition of the soul which, in the sacred writings, is termed holiness, and which directly implies being cleansed from sin, from all filthiness, both of flesh and spirit, and by consequence, being endued with those virtues which were in Christ Jesus, being so renewed in the image of our mind as to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. You understand what Wesley is saying there? Christian perfection is nothing more than a habitual disposition of the soul. It becomes a habit. And this habit is a holiness which is not only cleansed from sin in justification, but by consequence of being justified, you are also endued, given, clothed with all of those virtues which are in Christ Jesus. This is not, in Wesley's mind, justification. This is perfection. You become as virtuous as Jesus Himself. And you are so renewed in the image of your mind as to be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Brother.
We were taking those to be justification with grief, right?
If we were taking these to be justification, I would have no problem with the statement.
But it's behavior.
Yes. Absolutely. Wesley's view of perfectionism is that it is something attainable by an act of faith. That by understanding your justification, I'm not a, you know, in God's eyes, I'm not a sinner, I'm righteous. In God's eyes, I'm holy. In God's eyes, I'm justified, and therefore I am accepted as if I were perfect. And Wesley's perspective is you take that, and by an act of strong faith, you so believe it that it actually becomes true of you in your conduct and behavior, as well as your position.
In this life.
In this life. Yes. Good question. Yes, in this life. Yes, that's one that Wesley uses. Be holy as I am holy. If you were to look this up and read, he actually refers to that verse. Okay.
So, by the way you stated that, did he just believe that the perfection was offered by oneself, or that by faith God actually gave you that condition?
The latter. The question is, or the answer is, Wesley believed that by faith, this is still a gracious gift. So if you attain this perfection, God is giving it to you. And just as your justification is accessible by faith, so your Christian perfection is accessible by faith. I can bring it to me, but it's still a gracious gift of God. It is provided for in Christ's death. It's everything you need is already there. You just by faith have to believe that what is said of you as being true in justification is also true of you in your sanctification. Okay? So you have to grab it by faith and make it yours, so to speak. There are variations of that. I'm about to show you one from another person I like to pick on because it's so easy. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, did Wesley believe in a second work of grace? This entering into perfection would, I don't know if Wesley ever uses that term, second work, but the general concept is by faith and repentance you become converted and you become justified. Well, by faith you also become perfect. It's a second work of the Spirit. Second work of faith.
Yeah, second work of faith.
Yeah. And I'm trying to remember. I don't remember a place where Wesley actually uses that phrase, a second work, but that's the idea. Yeah, absolutely. Now, he does admit Christians who have reached perfection still make mistakes. You're still ignorant. You're not omniscient. There are things you're going to say in error that you shouldn't say because you're a human being, but that's not, in his mind, that's distinct from sinlessness. And in fact, he even allows for the idea that you can wrestle with sin in temptation, but as long as you don't give in to it, it's not sin. Okay, here's the modern one, Joyce Meyer. By the way, Charles Finney and Oberlin College, a lot of the Higher Life movement, Watchman Nee, David Needham, et cetera, et cetera. You can find these people throughout history. So, this is actually a sermon, and this is a she was preaching, and this is the text of it. All I was ever taught to say was, "I am a poor, miserable sinner." Well, I am not poor, I am not miserable, and I am not a sinner. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is what I were. And that's what she says. Not that is what I was. That is what I were. And if I still was, then Jesus died in vain. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head. I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks that is heresy and they want to hang you for it. But the Bible says that I am righteous. And I can't be righteous and a sinner at the same time. Now, those of you who are good Reformation historians, does that last line sound familiar? Martin Luther, simul justus et peccator, my Latin's terrible, simultaneously just and a sinner. Or simultaneously righteous and a sinner. And so I don't know if she's familiar with that and she's attacking it, or if it just happened in God's providence that she said the very thing that contradicts Martin Luther. I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time.
You're talking about both of those words are being applied to my behavior, then it would be logically true, right? But since the Bible is talking of righteousness, I mean Christ's righteousness imputed to me, that's where we have the trouble with what she's saying.
She assumes, similar to Wesley, that your state of justification cannot and should not be separated from your actual state of behavior. So that whatever you are in Christ by justification, declared righteous, then you are righteous. If God sees you as sinless, then you are sinless. And the distinction is that, let me come back to my highlighter here. Until I finally got it through my thick head, I wasn't a sinner anymore. What does that mean? I mean, she by faith has to grasp a hold of this idea. I'm not a sinner. I'm righteous. God says I'm righteous, so I'm righteous. Therefore, I'm not a sinner. I just stop sinning. Oh, sure, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, again, all of them, whether it's Wesley or Finney or, you know, on down the line, there's a redefinition of sin in terms of action. But yes, absolutely.
I do think there's a meaningful distinction between the quote from Wesley and this quote in that Wesley's actually saying, I have to practice something. I have to do something. I have to have a habit of something. And she is too, but her habit isn't sort of action-oriented. It's more mental. It's to get it through my thick head. It's, I have to tell myself this true thing and make myself believe it. And this is where you get word of faith and all of that. Like you get this, the words you say, the words you hear are instrumental in your ability to achieve this state.
So the question is there a distinction between what Meyer is saying versus, say, Wesley? In that Wesley is talking about a disposition, a habitual disposition of the soul. Whereas she's talking about something that you have to tell yourself over and over again.
Get it. Yeah. That's all you gotta do is get it.
And when you get it, you just keep reminding yourself. In a sense, I would say yes, because Wesley is, to his credit, saying you have to stay humble and you have to by faith daily apprehend this gift of perfection. There's a daily coming to for God as a habitual disposition, and on your knees claiming God's promise of holiness. So there's a certain humility granted to Wesley's perspective, and it's an exercise of faith. But faith being an acknowledgement, I have nothing in myself. I am receiving this as a gift, a gracious gift from God. Whereas Meyer's perspective seems to be more about self-convincing. I know I'm being snarky. But it's like you stare at yourself in a mirror and you say, this is true of me. This is true. 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 And so I'm convincing myself of the truth of a particular situation. And if I can do that, that is faith. And it becomes true if I confess it as true. In that sense, there's a completely different dynamic. What has happened is Wesley's concept of faith and Meyer's concept of faith is a different definition. Irma?
Going back to something that Daniel said about behavior, is there a place in the discussion for the monergistic work of Christ and salvation and the synergistic work of our response? Is that discussion appropriate here with this, or is that another place?
No, the distinction that the Reformed churches make is that regeneration, being born again, is a complete work of God, completely a work of the Spirit, monergistic, working alone. Whereas sanctification is a synergistic process. The believer meditates on the Word, uses the means of grace, resists temptation, pursues righteousness, and so God works out what is already implanted, but the direction to the Christian is you also work out your salvation. So how does this apply here? The answer is, in most perfectionistic teaching, the idea of sanctification, of becoming more righteous as a synergistic operation, me and God, okay, is gone. And so it's monergistic as well. Sanctification in most perfectionism is God will do this. And He will do it all by Himself, and He will do it instantly. In Wesley, it's you have to humbly lay a hold of it by faith as a gift. In Meyer, it's you have to convince yourself of the truth of it, but it's still monergistic in the fact that God is the one that does it at that point. It's all done. Boom. And it's somewhat instantaneous. It's not a process. Synergism implies a process. Okay, let me move on here. Do Christians sin? What do the Scriptures say? Well, I'll tell you what. Let's go back for a moment. Pardon me if you get dizzy looking at things move too fast. Sorry about that. Let's go back to John. What is Jesus actually saying here? Is He saying that the new birth is such a radical change that you're perfect afterwards? No. He's just saying what? There has to be a radical change. You are headed this way, Nicodemus. You naturally love your sin. You naturally do not understand the Word of God. You naturally do not have a reliance upon faith in God's promise alone. You naturally cling to your works. You have to be a different person than that. I'm not asking you to change your life. I'm telling you, you must be born again. That's not, I'm telling you, you must be absolutely perfect. There's a difference. There's a distinction. Okay? Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put on the new man who was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Okay? All this is saying is that the new man that we're talking about here, okay, this new man has as its standard God. The point of comparison of the new man is not man-made righteousness. It's what does God say is righteous? So true righteousness and true holiness is God's definition of righteousness and holiness, not yours. Okay. Now I'm going to put on the new man. And the new man according to man-made standards of righteousness. So what would that mean? Well, you know, what do I think is righteous? Well, beards are sinful, so I'm going to shave off my beard. I know that's true because Jim has the longest beard here. Picking on you, brother. You can get even with me later. You probably heard some of the legalistic things. I've heard preachers say you can't be holy and have a TV set in your house. You get the idea. Holiness might be, I don't eat that particular food. Or on this particular day, I do this. Why? Well, because that's holiness. No. True holiness. True righteousness. What are those things? Loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Keeping your promises, because God keeps His promises. You will not lie. You will not kill. You will treasure life. You will not steal. Instead, you will work with your hands that which is good, so that you might have something to give to those who are in need. Okay? True holiness and righteousness is measured by God's character. So the new man that you are becoming, that you are putting on, is created according to God's standard of true righteousness and holiness, not man's. The word true here, in other words, does not mean complete and utter and 100%. It means genuine as opposed to fake. Okay? What about Romans 6? What is Romans 6 saying? Well, just to be quick about it, you are no longer slaves of sin. What is the unregenerate state? The unregenerate state is that when sin dangles its temptation in front of my nose, I jump on it as fast as I can. I might find some respectable way to do it so that society doesn't look down upon me, but I have no problems indulging my sin. And I will do it as often as I can, as often as I can get away with it. I enjoy sin. I think it's fun. I will even laud sin privately, if not publicly. I think it's wonderful and great, and I really don't understand you religious zealots. Okay? I am a slave to my sin. If I'm not restrained, I will even come to the point where sin will destroy my life, and I will let it destroy my life and volunteer the whole way down the line. You are no longer a slave to sin. You can obey. And that's what Paul says. So what does he say later on in the chapter? Do not surrender yourselves to sin. Do not surrender your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Rather what? Give yourself, surrender yourself to God. Okay? You can do this. You can obey if you're a Christian. That's all. There's nothing in here about being perfect. Being freed is just simply the antithesis of being a slave. You are no longer sin's slave. You can walk away and obey. This is not perfectionism. It's just simply that the new birth provides you the freedom to pursue actual holiness. Any questions about the difference? Okay. So we've done Meyer and Wesley. Let's look at some other verses. 1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now I put have in bold, because that word is in the present tense. It is not if we say that we had no sin or that we had never sinned. This is a present tense verb. If we say that right now we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, another present tense concept, okay? Then He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 Kings 8. This is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And he's talking about the Jews. And he says, when they sin against you, and then there's this parenthetic remark, for there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 143. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. He's not denying justification. What he's saying is nobody of themselves has earned or is in front of God righteous and sinless. Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I just want to do a literal translation of the Greek for you to show you the emphasis. Christ Jesus came into the world, and then the word sinners is first. Sinners to save. So the emphasis is not on saving. The emphasis is on sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. of whom first or foremost I am, I. And if any of you have run across the, I'll put it in English, ego a me of John, where Jesus says, I am. Okay? Same words, only Paul has them in reverse order. A me ego. I am. I. Me. Christ Jesus came in the world sinners to save, of whom first I am. I. Me. And this is also present tense. Not I used to be. We read 1 Timothy 1:15, and when we read Paul say, I am the chief of sinners, what do we normally think of? His persecution of the Christians before he got saved. Paul doesn't say, of whom I used to be the chief. Paul says, I am the worst of sinners, present tense.
Metaphor to slavery. In thinking about this and hearing it preached the other way, it seems like a lot gets done with these metaphors, especially around talking about sin like a sickness. I guess it's easier with the metaphor to slavery to say you're no longer a slave. So don't voluntarily submit yourself to this, right?
Right.
Metaphor of cleanness or being healed from sin, it's easier to sort of turn that into, look, you're either sick or you're not sick, right? No one sort of like voluntarily becomes sick. So I guess how should we think about how to apply those different metaphors to not, I guess, overextend them or misuse them?
The question is that the Bible sometimes uses a metaphor of sin under the idea of sickness. And so how do we take the idea of the Christian conversion or being born again in relation to that metaphor of being cured of the sickness and not arrive at a wrong idea of perfectionism? To my knowledge, I don't know anywhere in Scripture that addresses sanctification from the motif of disease. It always addresses, when it uses the theme or the metaphor of disease or sickness, it's always addressing sin from the perspective of justification. So what it's portraying here is the sin nature that I have inherited down the line. The human race is infected with this disease, and it's transmitted from parent to child. That's the metaphor. I'm not trying to be theologically precise, but I'm saying that's the metaphor. So when it talks about being cured, we're not talking about being perfect. We're talking about the concept of the sin nature being dealt with in salvation. Now, in the new heavens and the new earth, it is completely dealt with. But I don't know anywhere. I mean, I can see where Paul in Romans 6 says, you're a freed slave. So don't go back to your old master and volunteer to be a slave again. You've been set free. Go. Don't turn right around and say, hey, I'm free. But you know what? I kind of like that slave stuff. So I'll go back to my old master and volunteer to do what I used to do. Paul says, no, you're free. I don't know anywhere where it says you're cured, so don't act sick anymore. The metaphor is limited to dealing with the sin nature, not carried forward into sanctification in Scripture. So how do I avoid that? I just simply make sure that I don't extend biblical metaphors farther than the Bible itself extends them.
Use it in the context of sanctification is really to confuse justification with sanctification.
Yes. And it's to make an extension of a metaphor about sin that the Bible itself does not make. You know, don't act sick. You know, stop hanging around with the lepers. I don't see it. Okay. Oh, we're out of time. You didn't really want to preach today, did you? Okay. Let's, for the sake of our time, let's stop there this morning. And let's just simply deal with the fact that the Scriptures are serious about sin. Christians are not called, on one hand, to so rest in our justification that we're not concerned about our sin. We can't adopt the antinomian perspective that says, hey, you're saved, you're forgiven, don't worry about your sin, just forget it. Did you get really ticked at your spouse the other day and use words you shouldn't have used, and you got greedy, or you stole, or you lied. Don't worry about it. You're justified. You're going to heaven. The Bible is serious about the fact that we sin, and that the cure, the repair, would be a better way of putting it, for the Christian is our repentance. That the similarity of our conversion repentance and our sanctifying repentance is such that repentance is not just for conversion, it's for the entire life of a Christian. We are not Christians who have repented. Christians are people who are always repenting. So we need to take that seriously. On the other hand, we need to avoid the idea that the way that I deal with my sin when I do repent of it is through man-made or self-made conventions. How am I going to repent of my sin? Well, what do I feel like doing? I'll tell you what. I will repent of my sin by putting double money in the offering box. Feel free to do so. That was a message from the deacons. But I tell you, as a pastor, it will avail you nothing. That's not how you deal with your sin. You don't appease God. You don't get God to like you again. But there is a way of repentance for the Christian that must be dealt with in a biblical fashion, not according to the inventions or conventions of humanity. Rest in Christ. And when you have sinned and sinned grievously, rest in Christ. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, when we came to you as sinners seeking forgiveness for the first time, when we came to you confessing our sins, we came empty-handed. We did not come with bargains or promises of reformation that would convince you to love us. We did not come with good deeds in our hand, as small as they were, and somehow convince you that we were worthy, that we had somehow merited the merits of Christ. We came with nothing, and we pleaded only your grace and your mercy and your promise. So I ask that now, as believers, when we sin, even great provocative sins, that we would remember that our hope is not in our ability to repent well. Our hope is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. We are sinners, and there is not even the best of men who is without sin. But I ask that you will still teach us to hate our sins and to pursue true righteousness and holiness according to the image of your own Son, Jesus Christ. Conform us to that image, we pray in His name. Amen.